Our sermon today comes from the last verse in our gospel lesson text of John 17 and verse 11, and just the opening lines there. And the title of the sermon is Rounding Out the Resurrection. And I want to begin by reading from the last page of some of my notes here. The theme of glory not only rounds out the resurrection, it surrounds the resurrection. Anyone here ever see the movie Glory? The movie Glory, about that all-black regiment who is mowed down trying to take Fort Wagner. How odd that the name of the movie would be Glory. It is said of Gettysburg that on that third fateful day, the Confederate Army, by their own admission, said, "We gained nothing but glory." Brothers and sisters in Christ, in all of our battles, we are more than conquerors. And there is no better thing than to share in the glory of Christ. That is what ultimately rounds out the resurrection. John 17, 11. "But now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Father God in heaven, we thank you for this high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior and King Jesus Christ. We thank you for not only the brute facts of this prayer about his whereabouts, about our whereabouts, but what these things mean and how they're filled out as we come to the end of this Easter season. Father, help us to experience the resurrection in its fullness today. In Jesus' name, amen. Rounding out the resurrection, it may seem as if it's been such a long, long, long time since it was Easter Sunday. A long time ago. But I want to begin by saying that it isn't an accident, it isn't neglect, it isn't like somebody failed or forgot to take down our Easter banner over there. Hallelujah! He is risen! It's not still there by accident or neglect or failure on anybody's part. It's still up. Our church fathers, following the teaching of the Bible, saw the resurrection as an event for sure, but also as a season. Next week, as the event and the season of Pentecost begins, our banners will be changed out and our liturgy will be changed out as well. Today, however, marks the seventh Sunday of Easter. The seventh Sunday of Easter. You see, we moderns, with our Western preoccupation with separating things and detaching things and isolating events, placing them in nice, neat, austere, static, sterile, bureaucratic boxes, so often fail to see the organic and the holistic and the wholesome unity and continuity concerning the profound ramifications of the resurrection. In Sunday school, we saw a little glimpse of this as we studied the resurrection as enthronement. And there we tied together not only the idea that Jesus was king, but what did that mean for law? The operation of the law of God and the execution of the law of God. What did that mean? We saw further that this idea of resurrection and ascension and even Pentecost are so much more than simply calendar boxes to be checked off on an isolated singular day. They are intimately and inextricably connected and tied together. In case you're wondering where I'm going with all of this and where we're going to end up, at least in part, it is here. At least in part, it is this, that you may remember your conversion day. You may remember the day when you first trusted in Christ. You may or may not remember your baptism. You may or you may not remember a day called your confirmation. As important of an event as any one of them may be, and they are, as important as they may have been, the design was for you to know the fullest meaning of them for the whole of your life. The whole of the life that you live both here and in eternity. It is not as if one of those days just acts and is like it's in this, it is a hermetically sealed against all other days. Not at all. Here in his high priestly prayer, Jesus is citing three brute facts for us, rounding out his resurrection. The first brute fact is this, and the Christians needed to know this. He's not going to be around here anymore. Physically, I am no longer in the world, he says. And secondly, we are left here. And then thirdly, there is the brute fact that he has rejoined his Father. Resurrection is about so much more than that one day, albeit stupendous event. And it was about death to life. But it's about far more than that. And it's about far more than just one day. There were, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we learned that there were 40 days by which he was showing forth infallible truths and teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There was the revelation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 that the purpose of this resurrection was that he was raised up that he might sit down upon the throne of David. Oh, I thought it was just about life and death. I thought it was about what would happen after someone died. Yes, it's about that. We affirm that as we saw in Sunday school. But it's about this as well. He was raised up in order to sit down. There was this concept of an official, newly installed sonship. Was Jesus the eternal Son of God? Of course he was. But between the resurrection and between ascension, there is also this newly installed, quote, sonship that was provided for him and to him in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He always was the Son. But somehow this resurrection gave him this new status. This new enthronement. And by the way, in antiquity, in the Bible is written as literature for us, and it was very common for folks to view their person who was their right-hand man to be their son, because he would be the heir, he would take over the throne. And so this idea of sonship in this official office connotation applies to Jesus as well. It doesn't mean he wasn't the eternal Son of God. But he's declared to be the Son in this special official sense by the resurrection. We see this in Psalm 2. We could go to Psalm 2 and verse 6. God is saying, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We're going to see in verse 7, there's this idea. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. You mean I wasn't before? Of course he was before. But as a result of the resurrection and the ascension and this enthronement, he is now the Son. This day have I begotten thee, It's almost as if if there was someone who was the president of a company and some servant rose up to the position of second in power or their right-hand man, that person would say that they today became my son. Literature. Literature with a very, very powerful meaning behind it. And so we continue on in the psalm, and in verse 8, what happens to the son? The son is granted this great inheritance. The king, Jehovah, says, ask of me, and look, I'm going to give you the whole world for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. And by the way, I'm going to empower you. In verse 9, he ends up saying that he's going to give him rule. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Inheritance is given, charge and rule are given. And of course, you remember Psalm 110. This is the psalm that the first century Christians were enamored with. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. This is their version of our warm and fuzzy Psalm 23. Nothing wrong with Psalm 23, but what fixated them was this. Jehovah said unto Adonai, David is the king, he's the writer of this psalm, and he says, Jehovah, the great king over all, said unto Adonai, my master. Whoa, David's supposed to be the most powerful man on earth as the king of Israel, and he says, the most high God said unto my master. Jehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand, said to Adonai, said to Christ Jesus, the ruler. Sit at my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool, and the Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Rule over not only those who are kind and accepting of you, but rule over even your enemies. In verse 5, we see that reference to the right hand again. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This resurrection season places all of these ramifications on display. He has become the Son in that official sense. Ontologically, he was always the Son. But he's officially become the Son, and he's become the King of Glory. You remember Psalm 24. We won't read the whole thing, but who is it that's going to ascend to the hill? Who's going to really sit on the throne? Who's going to ascend to the hill? If I filled that out, it would be he that has clean heart and clean hands and a pure heart, and none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, he is the King of Glory who comes in. Jesus is the King and the Son of Glory. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 80 in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Upon the Son of Man, who you made strong for yourself. By the way, Jesus is always referring to himself as the Son of Man. Since the ascension, Jesus is God's right-hand man. That's where we get that expression from. The one who is going to act on behalf of the king. The one who is given the administration over all of the world. And we see this throughout the New Testament. In Mark 16 and 19. So after the Lord had spoken unto them. This is the end of the Gospel of Mark. He was received up into heaven. This is the ascension. And he sat on the right hand of God. Not twiddling his thumbs. Not resting. But sitting like a judge sits and presides on his bench. As a king sits on his throne, ruling and reigning. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:22, who is speaking of Christ, the prior verse, has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. I wonder where or how large his jurisdiction is. I wonder if he's just in charge of the church. Or I wonder if heavenly things. No, he's sitting on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 places Jesus in this exalted position of glory and honor, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down in the sense that his redemptive work was completed, it is finished, but he sat down to sit on that throne to rule and to reign. All of this is informing and filling out and rounding out what the resurrection was all about. And it brings meaning for us in the face of those three brute facts of our opening text. Remember John 17 and 11? Those three brute facts. I'm not here anymore. The people are still here. And I come to the Father. He's not here, but we are left here. And he rejoins his Father. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that it is owing to our knowledge of his rule that we can handle his physical absence. He's just not gone into the by and by and disappeared or vanished. It is owing to our knowledge of him seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is owing to our knowledge of his rule that we can handle the fact that he's not physically here. We can handle the fact that he is physically absent. We can handle the fact that he said, I am no longer in the world. Furthermore, it is owing to our knowledge of his rule that we can handle our temporary strandedness here. And so his rejoining his Father is not only about his personal blessedness. I'm sure it was great. I'm sure it was great for him and the reunion and high fives or hug, whatever they did, I don't know. I'm sure on a personal level it was fantastic. But that's not what his coming and going back to the Father was all about. Not just about his personal blessedness, but also for our benefit. How does Daniel view this? In Daniel chapter 7, I saw the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Jesus was taken up in a cloud, and in Acts chapter 1, we read about that in the day on the day of ascension. The angels were accompanying him. He was on the clouds. And you know, we always tend to think of Jesus coming in the clouds at the end of history, at the end of time, and that's okay for us to think about that. But it is at least as important for us to know that this is what's in play. That on Ascension Day, he was taken up into the clouds, and he was brought to this Ancient of Days in that Old Testament throne scene. Came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, those angels, brought him before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory. And brothers and sisters, he is in charge. As he went to the Father, they brought near to him, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, all nations, languages should serve him. His dominion, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. In Revelation 22, as the Bible winds down the prophecy about what is this person of Jesus, what's it all about? The very last chapter in Revelation here. And he showed me a pure river. Chapter, verse 1 here. Boy, Kristen is really good. Give her a hand again. She put both of these separate verses on one screen. Look at that. Verse 1 and then verse 3. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. Okay, we all know that God sits on the throne. But Revelation reminds us that God is not there alone on the throne. Jesus is there on the throne. On the throne of God and of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, it's repeated to one verse later. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Resurrection. Ascension. Of course, Pentecost is going to play into this very heavily and very mightily for us, empowering us to do his will. Remember John 16 and 7? Nevertheless, Jesus is speaking, I tell you the truth, it's expedient, it's for your benefit that I am going to go away. For if I don't go away, meaning go away back to the Father, not just, you know, dismiss himself from the premises. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if indeed I depart, I will send him unto you. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That great event and season will begin celebrating starting next week. We are empowered because Jesus did ascend to his Father and does sit on the throne. And so far from us really being concerned about that brute fact that says, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but these guys are left in the world and I'm going to you. That's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to him. He has that personal meeting with the Father again, but the benefits accrue to us because as he goes up and receives that kingdom and sits down at that right hand, he is sending that Spirit to empower us. Of this, the apostles took note in Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 33. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. In these two verses, you have all three of these great events and seasons. Look at the first one. God raised him up. That's the resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's ascension. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost. Resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, those just weren't little boxes or dates on a calendar to check off, hermetically sealed from the rest of all that's going on in the kingdom of God and all that's going on in our lives. They're all connected. But I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves because Pentecost will be next week. I want us to focus on the fact that the first half of our battle is knowing that indeed Jesus rules and he reigns. And that he has not simply departed or vanished. He hasn't called time out. He hasn't conceded that, well, let's take a temporary ceasefire here. No, he is enthroned. He is ruling and reigning, and he is exalted, honored, and glorified. Remember our gospel reading, John 17 and 1. What is his prayer? The hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Verse 5, pretty similar. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. I think it's the ESV that talks about glorify me in thy presence. Glorify me as I am with you. With the glory that I had before the world was. His resurrection and his ascension assure us of his authority in John 17 and verse 2. This is the ESV. King James says power here. The word is not dunamos. It is exousia in the Greek. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. Subset of that is he gives eternal life unto those who the Father has given to him. That's a subset. That means that Jesus is not just king over the church. Not just the master over Christians. This verse tells us that he has authority over all flesh. That's your sons, that's your daughters, that's your brother-in-law, that's your neighbor. That's every single person who walks the face of the earth. Whether they're confessing Christians or not. I said this in Sunday school. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, oh, Jesus is your king, but you know what? I'm not a Christian, as if that is some sort of, you know, get out of obligation free card. This verse tells us that they may try that, but that's not the reality. The reality is that Christ has authority over everybody, excluding no one. Christians are simply a subset of that. He rules over all. Remember the prologue to the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and 18? Jesus came and he said unto them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That doesn't leave anywhere outside the picture. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. He indeed has all authority. His own parables taught that he would be the one who would have authority. And he gave us tasks to do. If we look at Luke in chapter 19 and verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells this story about how he was receiving for himself a kingdom, and that he did receive that kingdom. And he said, "Look, you know, I'm going to go away for a while here. I want you guys to occupy, that is, to do my business until I come back. Do my business until I come back." But his citizens hated him, and they sent a message unto him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be his enemies. We don't want to be the worldlings who are shaking their fist at him and saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But you know, there's even more to this rounding out of the resurrection. Those three brute facts from John 17 and 11. Again, they're not just about him. They affect us. Jesus is special. He's unique. He's different. And yet God promotes all his sons. Jesus was a faithful son. God promoted him. I guess it would be important for us to note that there is a noble nepotism at play in this, his universe. We all know about the negative things regarding nepotism, hiring your relatives. But there is a noble nepotism at play here. God promotes his sons. And by virtue of what Christ has done in us, we're going to be promoted too. Even as Jesus promised in Matthew 19. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, you that have followed me in the new age, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We share his rule. We share his glory. He shares it with us. A little bit more to go. A couple of readings. 1 Peter 4. "If you reproach for the name of Christ, be happy about it. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The chapter following in verse 10 of chapter 5. "But the God of all grace," listen to this. "Did you know that you were called unto eternal glory?" He shares that with us. You know, this is a weekend in our land where we honor. And we don't want to forget that. Where we honor, where we memorialize those who have sacrificed themselves in war. We do well to do that. But let us never forget that that is what God has done as well, and what God continues to do. He honors, he memorializes, he glorifies those participating and sacrificing themselves in Christian warfare. You know, oftentimes when I do funerals, and I think of my own dad as I say this, oftentimes the cover of the bulletin will say, "Promoted to glory." God promotes his sons. And they're promoted to glory. And so the theme of glory not only rounds out the resurrection, I want us to see that it surrounds the resurrection. The movie Glory is about that all-black regiment mowed down, trying to take Fort Wagner. And it was said of those at Gettysburg, their own testimony, that on that third faithful day, they said that their army gained nothing. They gained nothing but glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in all of our battles, however it is going from our perspective, in all our battles, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There is no better thing, no better place to be than to share in the glory of Christ. That ultimately rounds out the resurrection. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the fullness and the breadth and the depth of these seasons that you have given to us. Father, again, so often we think of resurrection as simply a matter of life and death, and certainly we don't want to minimize that. But it's so much more. It's your kingship, it's your rule, it's your reign, it's you being honored, it's you being glorified, it's us being honored, us being glorified, it's us being the recipients of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you and praise you for these things. Help us never to forget them. Father, as this banner comes down and it's replaced with the season of Pentecost and the power that the Spirit gives to us, help us to be reminded that it is precisely because Jesus is not here that we have the benefits of the Spirit. And it is precisely because we remain here that the Spirit has come. And it is precisely because he has rejoined and returned to you, seated at your right hand, that the Spirit has come. Thank you for all of these things. May they be close to us, near and dear, and guide us in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, amen.